Thanks, Ian. Now, I'll just give you a quick overview of what we're going to look at this morning. Everything it seems in these 7 points begins with D. The second of them is desire, is the longest. And we'll quickly go through the other ones. So we're going to look at dates, desire, deceit, dispute, denial and disbelief, division, and then we'll have some lessons to apply to ourselves. Now, this is Holy Week, isn't it? In the eyes of the Roman Catholic and the Anglican churches, it's a special week for these groups, and in some ways, rightly so. You know, the Gospels are not conventional biographies of Jesus. A normal biography now starts at somebody's birth, covers all the things through their life to their death. But actually, if you look at the Gospels, they focus on Christ's teaching, but they also are mainly focused on the last week of his life, including his death and resurrection. And there's about 89 chapters of the Gospels, and in my Bible, that covers 139 pages. And of these 139 pages, over a third of them, 40 pages, are about this last week of Christ's life. So it shows that this is a very special week. And let's look at this week. Let's look at the dates. We read in Exodus before that they were to take the Paschal Lamb on the 10th day, and that was the 10th of the month of Nisan. But in our modern reckoning, this all happened on Monday, March the 31st, AD 33. These things happened on a specific day, in a specific place, to a specific person. And this is Holy Week, and it's a very busy week. On Monday, we have the triumphal entry. Jesus on the donkey riding into Jerusalem, acclaimed by the people as the Son of David. And that was happening just as the Paschal Lamb was being selected, according to Exodus 12, in the temple. The people selected by popular acclaim their Paschal Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. On Tuesday, the 1st of April, AD 33, Jesus Christ cleansed the temple. And this really upset the religious leaders, and they began seeking a means to kill Jesus. Wednesday, April the 2nd, 33, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, and we have the Olivet Discourse. He had some controversy first with the religious leaders, but then on the Olivet Discourse, he's predicting the destruction of the temple, and he talks about the day of his return and the last judgment. And I covered this the last time I spoke. Thursday, April the 3rd, AD 33, the Last Supper, the eating of the Passover lamb. And we also have the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal and arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nisan 14th, as the Jews would call it. We call it Friday, Good Friday, April the 4th, AD 33. We've got the crucifixion, we've got the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, scourging, and the crucifixion ending in death. And we looked at this together before Christmas, and we noted the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ did not have his life taken away from him, but rather that he, as an act of obedience, gave up his life on that cross as an atonement for sin. Saturday, April 5th, AD 33, Jesus Christ is dead, and he's buried, and he's in the tomb, and the disciples are scattered and dismayed. And Sunday, April 6th, AD 33, resurrection. Our Lord Jesus Christ, to the amazement of all, even his disciples who he had clearly told it to, he rises from the grave back to life, destroying death and confounding his enemies. And these are 7 days that shook the world, and indeed they're still shaking it to today. And over one third of the Gospels cover this crucial week. And this morning we're going to look at Thursday, April 3rd, AD 33, and the events during the Last Supper. Now, if you disagree with my dates, well, you can check the dates of Christ's life, particularly the week of his death. You know, just search on the internet and see what you get. One of the very first men to scientifically try and pinpoint when the crucifixion happened was Sir Isaac Newton. And he, from we can date it knowing about full moons and new moons, because the Passover must happen at a full moon. And we know that Jesus Christ died on a Friday. So we have to find when there was a new moon and full moon at the right, on the right days, and that fixes in the reign, you know, while Caiaphas was high priest and while Judas was the procurator, that limits the time to very few possible dates. So look into it. There's a very good book called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ by Harold Hoerner. It's a great book. Anyhow, we can look into these things. Let's look at desire. The passage opens, doesn't it, that we read, when he, Jesus, said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, we're all familiar, perhaps, with images of the Last Supper, such as the famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci. Now, that's painted on a wall in Milan, and it was painted in 1495 to 1498. But that, you know, Leonardo was born 1400 years after the things happened. And you can't go looking at that painting and discover facts about our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what Dan Brown says. That's a load of fantasy. If you really want to know the facts of what happened on that night, the only way you're going to find out is by looking in the Bible. And by looking in there, we can know what that evening meal was like. Now, Christ's desire, Christ's fervent or his eager desire, what was it? Well, I suggest it was threefold. First of all, it was a last chance to unwind before a great trial. It was perhaps a bit like the ball before the Battle of Waterloo. It was a last gathering of a close-knit group, and it was the last gathering before absolutely everything would change forever for that group. And in many ways, you know, it's Christ saying goodbye to his disciples. And we see that in verse 17, where it says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst you. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, let's be clear here. This verse, these two verses, 17 and 18, is not the institution of the Lord's Supper. That comes later in verses 19 for the bread and 20, verses 20 for the wine. Verses 17 and 18 is our Lord sharing a cup with the disciples in an act of fellowship. And it's the recognition that the eating and the drinking with them that he'd enjoyed for years together was coming to an end. And he was drinking a cup of thanksgiving with them for the last time. He was saying goodbye to them all. Now, Jesus was truly man. We see this in his foreknowledge, and we'll come to that in a minute. But this also shows that he was also truly a man. And this leaving of this parting from his disciples affected him deeply and emotionally. Yes, Christ, you know, he was looking forward, he was desiring this moment of enjoyment and recognition that this was the last gathering of a close-knit group before everything changes forever. But secondly, Christ's fervent or eager desire was the eating of the Passover with the disciples before he suffered. And we've read in Exodus 12 what the Passover was. It was the annual reminder that God's hand of judgment passed over his people, the Israelites, when the angel of the Lord saw the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorposts of the houses. And it was a huge festival in Judea. It was New Year and Christmas all rolled up into one. And the teaching that came out of the Passover was of tremendous importance to the people of God and also to us today. And it's this: God saves his people through a blood offering. The Passover teaches that judgment, death in the case of the Egyptians' firstborn, that judgment would come and spare none except those covered by God's covenant sign. And that was the blood of the chosen spotless lamb. And Jesus knows that this is the last time that he would eat the Passover feast. And it was special to him. The Passover was special to the Jews. And this Passover was Christ's last Passover. And it was very special to him. He would eat it the last time. But he also knew that soon no Jew would be able to eat the Passover. The Passover looked back to Egypt, but in some ways it also looked forward to Christ's sacrifice of himself at Calvary. The Passover commenced in Egypt round about 1200 BC, and it was still in place in that year, AD 33. But soon afterwards, the temple would be destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and the continuing yearly sacrifice of lambs in Jerusalem would end for all time. And this was because the greater lamb, the one true Lamb of God, had made the once-for-all sacrifice for sins of his people. And Christ knew that. And Christ knew that the fulfillment of the Passover, God sparing his people because of this covenant sign, was that all those people would enjoy the benefits of salvation in heaven eternally, where they'll never be troubled by sin or pain or temptation again, where they'd enjoy a new body and a new life in the presence of God. And the first of these benefits that the people of God will enjoy is the marriage feast of the Lamb. And Christ's desire at that time was to eat his last Passover as a means of ushering in the next step in God's plan of salvation, and so bringing that last step, the marriage feast of the Lamb, closer. We looked at two reasons why Christ desired eagerly to eat this Passover, and the third one is the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is in verses 19 and 20. And we've just remembered the death of our Lord Jesus Christ ourselves in the Lord's table here. Now, whatever that meant to you, it had a very great and deep and significant meaning, the institution of the Lord's Supper for our Lord Jesus Christ. The words he used are highly personal and deeply painful. He says, "This is my body broken for you. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Matthew 26:28 records Jesus as saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that shortly after this meal, his identification with sinners would be complete. He, as a sinless Son of God, truly man and truly God, would sacrifice himself as the Lamb of God, and his suffering would pay the debt of sins that we sinners owe. And his blood would wash us clean, and his obedience and his righteousness would be ours on our account. And our punishment would fall on him, and by his stripes we would be healed. And this would usher in a new covenant between God and man, and the old covenant of the Jewish sacrifices, which were just mere shadows. The Jewish animal sacrifice system was just a mere shadow of this real sacrifice, this once for all sacrifice, this perfect sacrifice of Christ. And so we've got a memorial, and it would be remembered, Christ said, in the Lord's table or communion. It would be kept forever onwards from Friday, April the 4th, AD 33, until the end of the world. And it was Christ's desire that the Passover would meet its fulfillment, its completion, and its end in his death on the cross, and that the blood of that death would be remembered for all, forever, as our Lord's communion table. So these are the three reasons why Jesus eagerly desired to eat this Passover. And he makes all, and our Lord Jesus Christ, if you look at these few verses, he makes all these three things look past the crucifixion and forward to the marriage feast of the gathered elect in heaven with himself. In verse 18, the cup of thanksgiving, he says, "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." The Passover, for he says, "I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And the Lord's Supper, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And Christians have, and we shall, shan't we, until he comes again. So you see his Godhead displayed in his place in the kingdom, and you see his humanity displayed in him looking past the pain of the cross and past the shame and looking ahead to his glorification and coming for his church. So our third point is deceit. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, we think about this Last Supper. You know, you might think of a dark night with a big full moon, because the moon was full at Passover. The upper room, perhaps with the soft glow of a flickering lamp. Friends lovingly eating their last meal together. But really, that's a very idealized picture, because what we've got here is deceit right at the heart of a group of gathered friends. Verse 21, our Lord Jesus Christ says, "The hand of my betrayer is with me at the table." And right in the heart of that tight-knit band of men, followers of Christ for 3 years or more, is deceit, deadly deceit. And Jesus is attempting to deceive Judas is attempting to deceive the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's also attempting to deceive the other 11 into thinking he's a true disciple when he's not. And one of the many proofs we have that Jesus is truly and fully God is that he knew what was in the hearts of men. And Judas did not deceive Jesus Christ. Jesus knew from the beginning that he was going to be betrayed, and he knew who would do it and at exactly what time. You cannot deceive God. And this teaches us also about Judas, doesn't it? That as Christians, we can never know the heart of another. You know, what did the disciples say when Jesus said, "The hand of my betrayer is with me at the table"? Did they all say, "Is it Judas?" Well, they didn't, did they? All of the Gospels are clear on this. If you look in John's Gospel, John 13:22, it says his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. They're at a complete loss. What? They do not know that it is Judas. Luke 22:23 says, "And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing." This is the nature of deception. It fools many other people too, doesn't it? And as Christians, we can never know the heart of another. Being associated, you know, with a visible group of believers is right and it's good. And all of us who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ should be associated together in the church. But sharing in the daily life of a church does not guarantee that we're saved. Only being in Christ guarantees that we'll be saved. Being amongst Christians does not get us to heaven. Only being in Christ will get us to heaven. Knowing about Christ does not save you, but only faith in him does. We should look at Judas and beware of ourselves and our own heart. It's a stunning thought, isn't it, that one so close to Christ for so long can be so far away from him spiritually. Judas was utterly misguided. He was dead in his sins. And it shows how cold and dead are men's hearts. Just think of what sayings Judas had heard. Just think of what sermons he'd listened to, what miracles he'd witnessed, and yet his heart was completely wrong towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we can learn from this is we must beware and take heed of ourselves. And another quick point is that it is absolutely clear from Luke's Gospel that Judas ate the Last Supper. Jesus institutes it and immediately says, "The hand of the betrayer is with me." So, you know, we've got verses 19 and 20, Jesus instituting the Last Supper, and verse 21, the announcement of the betrayer that he was still there. Communion, as we know, should only be for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a sad fact that at that first communion, that first Lord's table, right up until today, we are a mixed group in the professing church. It should not be so, but it is a fact that the church is a mixed body of true believers and of some people who are unchanged and unconverted. Dispute. You know, so there we are again, thinking about the Last Supper. You know, this dark night, the big full moon, the flickering lamp again, friends lovingly eating their last meal together. But it wasn't like that, is it? Here we have Jesus has dropped two huge bombshells. One, "I am imminently going to suffer and die." One bombshell. Two, "One of you will betray me." Second bombshell. And what's the subject on the minds and lips of the disciples? Is it Christ's death or the betrayer? No, it's what's in it for me? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? There's this huge dispute going on at the Last Supper. The disciples are fighting over who can get the best position, the top jobs, the most perks, and the greatest honours. Can you understand this? Had they even heard what Jesus Christ was saying to them? Yeah. The subject on the top of their minds and their lips, who would be the greatest? Now, was that because of Palm Sunday, you know, which, as I put up before, actually happened on the Monday, the 31st of March, AD 33? Was it that the great acclaim that Jesus had received as he entered the city, and this buzz of this annual festival in Jerusalem, had just gone to their heads? And they thought, now is the time. Christ is acclaimed, he's got great popularity, let's divide up the other jobs between ourselves and make sure that I get better than you other 11. Well, I don't know if it was that. But it's certainly true that despite our Lord Jesus Christ talking repeatedly and clearly about his imminent death, the disciples are more concerned with what they're going to get out of their relationship with Christ. Now, Jesus is very gentle to them and gracious with them here. He doesn't lose his rag with them. He doesn't shout at them in despair. Verse 25, he reminds them that the greatest in God's kingdom is not like kings and rulers on the earth. In verse 27 he says, I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus reminds them that he himself had set the example of being a servant. Earlier that night, it's recorded in John's Gospel, isn't it? It says that he had washed their feet at the start of the meal. So he's telling them that greatness in God's kingdom is not at all anything like what they thought it was. But he does reassure them, doesn't he, that their service to him will result in a great reward. But what we see here is that what is often important to God, or rather what is important to God, is often not even on men's minds. In the presence of Christ, the important things to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not even on their minds. And we have to ask ourselves, are we really any more spiritually minded than the disciples were that night? Are we more zealous to hear, really hear, what Christ has to say to us? And then on to number 5, denial and disbelief. Yeah. After disputing who's the greatest among them, Christ brings Peter right down to earth. Having a kingdom, Christ had talked about, and ruling the 12 tribes of Israel, that would have to wait. Because in verses 29 and 30, although Jesus talks about the kingdom that Peter will have, and the fact that he will sit on a throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus then tells him a very hard fact. He, Peter, would deny him. Now, was Peter singled out here because he was the most prominent in the dispute about who should be greatest? Was it that Peter was bagsy in all the best jobs and everything? And he was talking about how great he would be in Christ's kingdom. But how great would he feel in just a few hours' time when a servant girl's question would cause him to deny Christ for the third time? Verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. You can imagine sifting wheat, your fingers going through it and the wheat going through your hands. You've got it. Long talons digging in to the wheat. That's what Satan desired to do with Peter. But he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. So Satan had asked to sift Peter like wheat. And we should quake in our boots, shouldn't we, when we realise that the devil desires to do this sort of thing to Christians who are close to Christ. But then, what was our Lord's sort of reply to Satan's request that Peter be sifted like wheat? He said, he reassures Peter, I have prayed for you. And it just causes us to wonder sometimes, what are we saved from? And how are we blessed by our advocate? How many times has Christ prayed for us when we've been unaware totally of the danger that we're in? We have to you know, how thankful we are that we've got an advocate, someone who prays for us to the Father. And we know that prayers of a righteous man are effective. How much more the prayers of Christ for us? Now, let's just look at Peter's reaction to Jesus' statement that he will deny him. Does he say, "Oh, thank you, Lord, I'll watch out for that"? Yeah? Is that his reaction? "Peter, Satan desires to get you, but I'm prayed for you. Oh, thank you, Lord, I'll watch out for that." No, he says, he refuses to believe it. He absolutely rules it out. "I'll die for you, I'll go to prison for you, I'll never disown you." And in fact, all the disciples said the same thing. And it amazes me that after what the disciples had witnessed Jesus do, they'd seen him raise dead people, teach the law with unparalleled wisdom, walk on the water, be transfigured on the mountain, feed the 5,000, and yet they still did not readily accept and believe what he plainly states to them. Disbelief is a stubborn and dangerous state. Look at the credibility that Jesus Christ had with the disciples, and look how they chose not to believe him at this crucial time. And sometimes we too are in the same state, don't we? We choose to disbelieve a plain fact, even when it's told to us by God himself. And number six, division. You know, we've got this perhaps Walt Disney's view of the Last Supper, you know, the full moon, the flickering candle, the friends together. But this was not an idealized evening, was it? In fact, it was an evening that would end, not in an ideal way, but in an ordeal. And we have division. We have Judas fatally divided against the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Judas divided against the other 11. Because in betraying Christ, he betrayed the rest of the disciples as well, didn't he? And we've got the disciples disputing against each other. So they're all falling out. They're divided over who is the greatest. We've got the disciples against our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not listening to him when he talks about these vastly important issues of his death and the betrayal. And even after he set them this example of being a servant, they have no clue really about what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And we have to remember that in the middle of all this division, that division is destructive. And what we've got in this group is massive division. And it's no wonder that night ended the way it did. The Lord betrayed, the disciples scattered, Peter denying Christ 3 times. And the question is, are we just like the disciples? Are you following your own agenda against God and against fellow man? You know, divided, the church doesn't add up to much. And our Lord Jesus Christ told us that a house divided cannot stand. So let's quickly look at some lessons and see what we can learn. Well, the first of all, hopefully, you've got this one already. Don't think of these men as super apostles. They're very weak men, just like you and just like me. And you ever wonder why the apostles were such humble men? Well, they knew what happened on that night of testing, didn't they? They'd made a terrible showing on this one night, this so important night in the life of Christ. They'd had the deceitful betrayer, they had the disputing, the denying, the disbelief, and the desertion. So don't imagine the apostles are some kind of Walt Disney good guy heroes. They're not. And the second point is a lesson to learn. What a difference the Holy Spirit makes to our lives. Post-resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ breathed his Spirit into them, and then they became the men of God that they should have been all along. What power these men received when Christ put his Spirit in them. And we need that same Spirit in us too. Are we following God's agenda on our own? We heard that Christ was talking about his suffering and death, and the disciples were thinking only about what was in it for themselves. So are you thinking what God is thinking about you? Or like the disciples, have you got your own agenda? You're going your own way. And are we really that much different from the disciples were that night? Are you around Christians? Here, there's Christians gathered here in this room this morning. Are you around Christians, or are you in Christ? Yeah, are you a Judas, or are you a Peter? Some of us here, perhaps, are like Judas. We are mixing with Christians, perhaps even spending most of our time with Christians. But he was not in Christ. He had no part in Christ. He had no faith in Christ. And he had no salvation in Christ. He was lost. He was being religious. And being with the religious. But that was not enough. Are we the same? You need a personal faith in Jesus Christ to be saved from your sins. And you can't get that second hand from somebody else. And last of all, is there division in our minds? Are we divided? The apostles, the disciples, weren't really there for Christ that night, were they? Are we there? Are we here for each other? Are we here for Christ? When Jesus was looking for some last bit of human comfort before his ordeal, he discovered that his chosen 12 were a mixture of dispute, deceit, division, denial, disbelief, and this ended in disaster for the disciples. And if we are divided like they were that night, it might end up in disaster for us too. Thank you.